We will continue in worship by coming to the sacred text given to us for our edification and our instruction, and sometimes to challenge us, and this text may do all of those things for us. We've been in a series since Advent where we've looked at the questions of Jesus. We've considered the questions he offers because he asks far more questions than he offers answers. And what we have before us in this story is Jesus' final question that he asks his faithful disciples. It's a penetrating question, particularly in light of the boast that they have made that we read about. Could you not stay awake with me for 1 hour? And obviously he means more than fighting off sleep when he asks, could they stay awake? He doesn't just mean, you know, can you stay up later than normal? He is talking about some kind of spiritual situation that they're involved in where they are not living up to what they claim to be. It's very interesting, if you paid attention to the reading, the disciples claim a great spirituality. They claim that they're going to be faithful till the end, but we find that they misjudge themselves and exaggerate their faithfulness, because in this story they end up being less than faithful at Jesus' most crucial hour of need. They promise never to deny him, never to leave him, and yet 1 hour later after that promise, they're asleep. They can't even stand with him during this time of trial. And just a few more hours later, they've deserted Jesus altogether. They've abandoned him after these great boasts of faithfulness. What's interesting is Jesus knew it was coming. If you followed along in the reading, Jesus begins by saying, "You will become deserters because of me." And here's why, for it is written. And Matthew loves to see the fulfillment of Scripture. And he has Jesus quote from Zechariah 13, a passage that has to do with Messiah. And Jesus quotes and says, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." He's aware that the Messiah, the suffering servant, will face the greatest time of trial alone. But then he adds, verse 32, "But after I am raised up, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Jesus knows that his flock is going to abandon him, but he also knows that's not the end of the story for them. That they will fail to live up to what they think that they are capable of. But at the end of the day, Jesus is going to go before them to Galilee as their risen Lord, because he is putting all his eggs in one basket, that if he's obedient to God's will, that God, no matter what may happen, even if God has to, will raise him from the dead and vindicate the Messiah. So he trusts that he will be raised, and he says, after that happens, I'll go before you, and that means I'll invite you back again after you've deserted me. Well, Peter doesn't hear anything, or at least he just hears deserters, and he says to himself, that's not me. And so he says in verse 33, "Though all become deserters because of you, I'll never desert you," which is Peter's wonderful way of cutting down everybody to raise himself up. I mean, he loves to say of his fellow friends, and you wonder how they put up with him, "These guys, they're losers. They're not going to hang in there, but I will." So they might fall, and you must be talking to them, but you aren't certainly talking to me, because I'll never desert you. And Jesus has to hit him with a frontal sense of reality and say, this very night, before the rooster crows, Peter the rock will crumble. Three times, you are also going to desert me. But again, as normal, Peter, with his bravado, putting on his best brave face, almost admirable in his arrogance, says in verse 35, "Even though I must die with you, I will not deny you." And before we're too hard on Peter, notice that his boast has infected the entire band of disciples. That last sentence in our first paragraph, "And so said all the disciples." So they're all saying, "We're not going to deny you. We're not going to desert you. We won't abandon you. We're here for you. This is not going to happen." Well, the truth of that will be put to the test as they move from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in that garden, Jesus comes to a breaking point, a point where he sinks to his lowest point in his ministry to this at this point. So verse 36, "Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane," that's the garden outside Jerusalem, "and he says to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took his three closest disciples, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," which are James and John, "and he begins to be grieved and agitated." And the word for agitation is just, he's in terror. There are tremors coursing through his body, so bad that he has to explain himself to his disciples. Verse 38, then he said to them, I'm deeply grieved, even to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me. So grieved that he says, my sadness, it's so intense, I feel like it may kill me. And what we get here is a picture of Jesus in his full humanity. We as Christians believe, and the traditional Christian teaching has been this, that's why I do believe it, that Jesus is both fully human and fully divine. But in holding those tensions together, that he is fully divine, fully human, it always ends up that we don't hold them in tension, but we end up allowing one to trump the other. So some people see Jesus as so divine that this is really an act. That he's really not that grieved. I mean, he's just kind of going through the motions, but it's really not as bad as it seems. Others see him as so human, they undermine anything that has to do with his awareness that he's the fulfillment of prophecy and that God will raise him. But what we need to do is hold those two in tension, that the experience he's having right here is so fully human that some of our pictures of Jesus in Gethsemane are just outright misleading. They give us a picture of Jesus that doesn't accord with our text at all. Instead, he's so calm and so serene, almost like he's floating 2 feet above the ground. Just whatever comes, it's all cool, it's all great. No sense of agitation or distress or I wish I could die rather than go through what I'm about to go through. That's why I feel that the better pictures and portrayals in our mind have to include this sense that he is deeply, deeply broken. That he is in great physical, emotional, spiritual pain. So much so that he has to rely on his disciples to prop him up. That's why in verse 38, I'm deeply grieved to death. And now he says, remain here, stay awake. That's all he asks. Stay awake with me. The situation is so dire that he needs the strength of his friends to support him. He needs their prayers. He needs their presence. He needs to know as he faces this that he can get by with a little help from his friends if they would just stand with him. And so with his friends nearby, he does this. Verse 39, going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and he prayed, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done. He goes through the stages of grief, particularly 3 and 5. And 3 is that stage of bargaining where he is just wrestling with God. There has to be another way. There has to be some other course of action. Do I really have to die? And obviously the answer to that question, is there another way, is that there is no other way. But we all have been there. And if you haven't, you will be. And if you haven't, you have friends that have been there. I have regularly interacted with people either in senior care centers or in hospitals that have prayed to God, let me die. Let this end. This is just too much for me. The pain, the grief. So they bargain. They try to come up with some kind of bargaining chip so that this course of pain will be stopped immediately. And of course, Jesus could have walked away. And that would have been one way to do this. But instead, he wrestles with God's will. He's looking for God's will. There's no other way forward. So he then accepts, not my will, but thine be done. And so we come to a significant moment where Jesus has resolved himself to go in the way of God, no matter where it may lead. And this is when he's so hurt by the disciples. He's only asked them one thing, stay awake. And in verse 40, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, and this is our question, so could you not stay awake with me for 1 hour? It must have hurt. If Jesus is fully human, all he's asked is just stay awake with me. This is a hard time for me. I need your presence. I need your prayers. You expect your enemies to fall short, but you don't expect your friends that you've deeply devoted yourself to, these close companions, to fail you at the most difficult hour. And yet here they are asleep. And you can wrestle with questions like, why are they asleep? And you could say, well, maybe they're just tired. Maybe they were bored. Maybe they're just weak. But if I had to make a best guess, my answer would be that they're overwhelmed. You may or may not have had this experience as a child. If you have, you know you never forget it. Your parents in a good, stable household are such a significant point of stability and rest, so that when you, for the first time, for example, see your father break down uncontrollably in tears, you don't forget that. And it unnerves you, because it allows you to see that there's some cracks in the foundation, that things are not quite as stable as you perhaps thought they once were. There's a theory of leadership and the way groups behave that's called family systems theory. I've studied it because I've had to. It's a systems theory that many, many pastors use to think about how church life functions, and I think it's a helpful theory. And the idea is that when a group has problems, it's almost always not because of one person. It's because everything's taken out of balance. It loses its equilibrium because something's lost. So something bad happens. Someone significant dies, or the leader who is called to be the non-anxious presence, the one who is stable and is staying strong no matter what, the leader falls to pieces or collapses or breaks down, all of a sudden that stability of the group is broken and the equilibrium is lost, and the whole thing spins out of orbit, not necessarily just because of one person, but the balance that was there in light of people's different roles and responsibilities falls to pieces. I think that's what's happened with the disciples. Jesus always had the answers. He always led strongly. He was the non-anxious presence. He was the calm one. In the midst of the storm at sea, you know, they wake him up, they're panicking, and Jesus just rebukes the winds and says, "Don't you have any faith?" He is that non-anxious presence. But you can imagine how destabilizing it would be if, for example, I got up here and just broke down. I can't do this, guys. Can't do it. It would all of a sudden create waves that would literally take things to who knows where. That's why a good leader understands, no matter how threatening the situation, no matter how bad you feel, no matter what's going on, you put on the brave face and you try to remain the non-anxious presence. You try to keep the sense of control and keep things in balance by making sure you don't upset things. Well, Jesus isn't following systems theory here. He's just not doing it. That's where all theories fall short. He's refusing to be not fully human and to put on a brave face. He is showing the deep devastation of his own emotional crisis. And I think if you're the disciples, that causes you to get so overwhelmed that perhaps the only thing you can do is try to sleep it off. To try to put it behind you. To try to hope, hey, I hope he gets over this and we can kind of move on to life as we know it. They are overwhelmed. But yet, Jesus, ever the teacher, doesn't just rebuke them, so could you not stay awake with me 1 hour? He teaches them, because he's always looking for teachable moments. And in verse 41, he says, stay awake, and the Greek word really means watch, be on your guard. I like that word much better. Watch and pray. And the idea is you've got to be sober in your spirit, be on the alert, be aware. It's the reason why every day we're to pray, lead us not into temptation. Because we're aware, we're on guard, we're on watch. We understand that our eyes are bigger than our stomach and our intentions are better than our execution. And that we tend to be oblivious to our own spiritual immaturity because we, like Peter, say, hey, it's not going to happen to us. I mean, I'm faithful here. I believe. It's just not going to happen no matter what crisis you say may be coming. And so Jesus says, watch and pray, or stay awake and pray, verse 41. Why? That you may not come into the time of trial. And here's Jesus being understanding. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He says to his disciples, I know you're going to desert you. I've been trying to be upfront with that. You're going to desert me. That doesn't mean you don't love me. That doesn't mean I don't love you. That doesn't mean I'm not going to come back and rise from the dead and gather you again. It just means this is how it really is, and you need to stand and try to be strong because your intentions are good. Your execution, however, can be flawed. It's easy to misjudge ourselves and to exaggerate our faithfulness, and it's the time of trial that really shows how faithful we really are. So Jesus tries to teach them this. He says, stay awake. And what do they do? He just says he went to pray a second time. We don't know how long he was praying, but after he's praying, he comes back, verse 43, and finds them sleeping. Their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. And when you do something three times like that in Scripture, it means you've kind of sealed the deal. You've solidified your resolve. And he came to his disciples and said, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? The hour is at hand. The Son of Man's betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." Next week, we'll look at the final question he asked, not the faithful disciples, but the betrayer. Because there's one more question he's going to ask, and that is, "Judas, do you betray me with a kiss?" These disciples are deserting and abandoning because their faith is so small, even though they think it's large. But at the end of the day, they're going to come back to Jesus. Judas, the betrayer, however, is going to give him a kiss that leads to his death. But he's ready for it now. He's strengthened himself, he's resolved, he's committed. And the reason he is, and this is a lesson we can learn from this passage, is it's through him following his own teaching, watch and pray. He's watching. He's praying. It's a challenging time. He's distressed. He's overwhelmed. And yet he knows what he needs to do at this time is to stand firm, be watchful, wrestle with God, be honest with God, if there's any other way, but ultimately to enter into alignment with God's will. Thy will be done. And I believe it's here that Jesus fights the final battle. It's this moment in time where he abandons any possibility of escaping the cross. It reminds me so much of something that I learned from the first pastor I taught under. Pastor Kimber Kaufman, I served at College Park Church for 10 and a half years. He's the pastor that I learned how to pastor from. I learned what to do, I learned what not to do. Because I would evaluate him and think, is that my style, is this not my style? And in learning from him, I saw him do dozens of weddings. I learned how to do weddings from Kimber. Anything you liked about weddings I do, I learned from Kimber. Anything you don't like, I'm probably my fault. But one thing he does or did that I have never done and never will do, but it does make a clear point, is he would do this. When I do a wedding here, for example, I stand behind that door with the groom. I'm hardly ever with the bride. I don't think I'm ever with the bride. The bride comes in. She's with her girls. She comes in. I'm back here with the groom much longer time. We wait. We come out. And so I have opportunity, if I want, to say a last few words with the groom or to say a prayer with the groom. Kimber would do this when he was back there with the groom. He did it with me because he married my wife and I 21 years ago. He would have the groom back there and he'd say, "I want you to know something. There are two doors. There's this door and then there's the door out of this building. There are two doors right here." And I don't do this. I never would do this because if you're going to make that decision, make it before 5 minutes before the service. Seriously. I mean, that'd be my argument. You ought to have thought about that before. We're not going to screw this service up because you're a bonehead. But he would do this. There are two doors, and you can go through either one, but whichever door you go through, you need to be resolved that that's the door that you're going to enter in no matter what the consequences. Whether it is coming in here and living out your statements of fidelity to the one that you're going to give your life to, or whether it's abandoning as quickly as you can and understanding, yeah, there'll be consequences, people might be angry, but at least you won't have this troubled and bad marriage that you really weren't resolved to be a part of from the beginning. So he'd give them these two opportunities. He'd talk about these two doors. He'd give them one last possible opportunity to escape. The point I'm trying to make here is that this is Jesus' last opportunity. It's at this point, as he's completely overwhelmed, that he could say, "You know what? I don't want to go this way. You know, if possible, remove it. I don't want to do this. This is not my desire, yet not what I want. But your will be done." So it's at that moment he resolves to, if you will, go through this door, no matter what the consequences bring. And it's in that decision that he then faces a cross and wins a salvation for us that would not have occurred had he abandoned the situation like the disciples did. Because in this story we have Jesus and his resolve, his watching and praying. Then we have the disciples who think they're pretty fit. They think they're spiritually mature. They don't think they'll abandon or betray. And they end up showing very little resolve. They're gone within hours. And that's where I think we find our point of connection. We're like the disciples. And I'm glad we are. We ought to be committing. We ought to be saying we want to be faithful. We want to be loyal. We want to promise to be there till the end. But we also must always be honest about the fact that our intentions are often greater than our execution. Our desires are often greater than how things actually turn out, because Jesus is exactly right when he says that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Some of you might have taken up traditional Lenten practices this year. Some of you might have decided, I'm going to give up something or I'm going to add something. We're about 3 weeks into Lent. How you doing? And you find, you know, that first day I decided I wasn't going to fill in the blank and I was really good the second day, and then it got really hard, and you know, then opportunity, and then, you know, and before you know it, you're back to doing whatever you were doing. And the old habits remain and no new habit is developed. Or the better example, Lent's the good example for us faithful, the better example is New Year's resolutions. We all know it. Chris knows it. Abundance of people at Planet Fitness in January, and then it dissipates in February and March, and then you just wait till next January. Because the Spirit's willing. It's not anything bad. People are, you know, they think that they've got what it takes. But watching and praying is hard work. Staying resolved, being committed, no matter what the consequences. And Jesus knows us so well, he's willing to say, I love you, you will fall away. It's okay, I'll be raised, I'll gather you again. But at least admit that you're prone to falling away. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, to take and seal it for thy courts above. What an honest song. Prone to wander. So much more honest than, I'm giving my all to you, and I always will, and you have all my heart, and I love you. You know, I like those songs too. They express our intention, our desire, but they don't have quite the reality that, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's me. My intentions are good. My execution is flawed. And that's why we need a Savior. All of our best efforts fall short. We're the disciples. We're not the Master. And Jesus is doing for them what they cannot do for themselves. And he's trying to make them aware in their weakness that they can't do this. They're not going to do it. They're not going to make it. They won't survive. They need to stand strong. They need to endure. There's redemption on the other end after they've failed. But they need to hang in there, because he knows that they will fall away. And that's where I find the good news in this story. For me, the good news is that the battle here is won for us. Gethsemane is the point of time in Jesus' life where he goes through this door. He accepts the consequences because he's embattled prior to that. He's looking for some other way, but this is the way that God has set before him. And it's because of his obedience, his sacrifice of obedience, that he sacrifices his life. And it's through that that we're made whole. Romans 5:19, through the obedience of the one, the many were made righteous. It's the faithfulness of Jesus that saves us. It's not our faith that saves us. Our faith is weak, lacking, problematic, messed up, misguided. It's the faithfulness of Jesus. You'll fall away. I will go before you. After I'm raised, I'll draw you to myself. It is the faithfulness of Jesus demonstrated here in this second garden. It's interesting to me that where this takes place is a garden, because it ends up being, according to the church fathers and all after, the garden version 2. In the first garden, Adam fails. He doesn't live up to God's commands. He doesn't live up to God's way. All he has to do is keep away from one thing, and the rest is all paradise. Here, for the second Adam, For Jesus, the Christ, in this Garden of Gethsemane, he's beset by injustice and betrayers and the wicked and the unrighteous and those who are full of love of power and they're ready to undermine him. He's not in a place of paradise. It's a place of unrighteousness. And yet he still remains committed to the will of God. And by doing that, he reverses all that Adam upset. He ends up being a savior because he undoes what Adam has done. It was the fight of his life, but he did it out of the greatness of his love for us and thus showing us the greatness of God's love. Think about it. He did it for sleeping disciples. He moves forward in obedience for disciples who've pledged undying love but have failed him miserably, can't even stay awake 1 hour to support him and be there for him. And even though they're faithless, Jesus loves them and gives his life for him. They let him down, but Jesus will not let them down. And all that's behind this question for us as we make our way to the cross. Will you watch and pray? Will you stay awake? Will you understand that the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak? Will you be aware that our intentions are often greater than the execution? And will you admit to the fact that Jesus does for us what we cannot do for ourselves, that we fall short even though we claim otherwise, and that we need one who's willing to be obedient to God to the very end? All Jesus asks of us is to be aware of that weakness and to watch and pray as we make our journey to the cross. And we see God's great love and faithfulness expressed there in the sacrifice of the obedient Son of Man. Would you pray with me?